you have your Bibles, please open with me to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. Please, if you have your Bible, I'll give you a minute to turn there. Always very much appreciate the flexibility of you, the sheep, and the leadership as well. I'm going to take a break now from our study of Hebrews just till we get through. It's interesting, Christmas Day is on a Sunday. Does everyone know that? December 25th is on a Sunday. So I just find that to be fascinating. We're gonna talk about the coming of Christ, the incarnation of Christ for the next couple of weeks. And we're gonna start in Galatians 4. And the reason why I picked Galatians 4 to start our study is there is no greater passage in the Bible that talks about the coming of Christ, the Advent season, in a more clear, powerful, relevant way than Galatians chapter 4. And I also picked this passage because it's somewhat off the beaten path. In other words, it's not one of those Christmas card passages. It's not one of the passages we're so familiar with that they've lost all of their meaning. Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and the great passages from Isaiah 9. This is off the beaten path. But in the miracle of the Holy Spirit, God has given us perhaps the clearest, most profound reason and explanation of the coming of Christ into the world. And just for the next couple weeks, I want us to ponder this reality that God did not abandon men because of sin. I want you to think about that with me as we draw into this season, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ. We abandon people who are struggling in sin, living in sin, who don't repent of sin. We just dismiss them, abandon them, move on to people who are better and more fun to be around and make us, you know, feel good about ourselves and our Christianity. God does not abandon men because of their sin. He does not turn his back. God came into the world to redeem, to rescue, to save, to purchase sinners from their sin. And God did not abandon you because of your sin today. And there's in a group this size, there's got to be one or two or maybe 10 or 20. And you're really struggling right now with the depth of being a slave to sin in some area. And maybe you don't even know it. But it's what's causing all the problems in your life and in your heart and in your relationships. And you have a vertical war with God, which produces a horizontal war with everything else. But God did not abandon you because of that sin you're struggling with today. And I want to just look at a couple of passages for the next couple of 4 weeks or so related to the coming of Christ. Theologians call it the great Latin word, the incarnation of Christ. Let's read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And what we're going to do, we'll just take it verse by verse, and we're going to talk about the difference between sons and slaves, so that we would cry, Abba, Father. And I'll explain, I'll develop that all as we go. But let's begin by reading this precious passage together, just to give you the big scope of what we're talking about. And then I'll develop this verse by verse. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the Father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Dear God, as we read the Bible, bless the reading of Scripture today, and just pray you would impress upon us this miracle that God did not abandon sinners, but sent Christ into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Dear God, for one here today who is not clear about the Christian message, or a Christian maybe who's long since lived for you, perhaps many, I just pray that your word would do the miraculous work of salvation and sanctification. We ask for it, God. We plead for it. I pray for your precious ones here today. Pray for them. Speak to them. Encourage them through the Scripture, through preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you a little bit of background information on Galatians chapter 4. This can be a very, very difficult book if you haven't taken some time to study it. This whole book is really written for a purpose. There were many who were coming in to the churches after the Apostle Paul, specifically in this church in Galatia. And they were saying to people, look, you can't just listen to Paul. You can't just buy this message of faith in Jesus Christ. You have to add becoming a Jewish proselyte, and you have to include all of these elements of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, in order to now do what Paul is telling you to do, become a follower of Christ. In essence, it's the oldest cult message in the world. It's Jesus Christ plus this and that and the other thing. You fill in the blank, and you've heard it. Jesus Christ is not enough. You have to add to Jesus Christ this and that. And here, if you're going to come to our church, let me show you the things you have to add to the list, and then you'll be okay. Faith plus is the old message of hell itself. And so Paul, in Galatians, is thundering forth a central truth that comes up over and over again. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That's Galatians 2:16. And so this book, theologians call this book, Bible students call this book a polemic. It's the fancy word for a defense. And it's a polemic of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Why is this important? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? In every town, in every church, in every family, there are some people, they start off with good doctrine, good teaching, salvation by faith in Christ, they make a profession of faith, and then they start walking down the road of life, and what happens? Some fool bewitches them. Some television program, some person, some relationship, some drug, some book, some professor, some person bewitches them. Moves them from the simplicity of Christ, faith in Jesus, to something else. They are bewitched. Paul brings this out in chapter 3, verse 1. Very interesting. Now, as you move into the book as it flows, starting in 1 and 2, what's going on? Paul has to defend his apostolic authority. He does that in 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then Paul defends and illustrates specifically this doctrine of justification by faith alone in chapters 3 and 4, appealing all the way back to the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. Chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, Paul talks about what this means for you in everyday life as you desire to be a Christian and live and move and have your being in a world that is not Christian. And so as we come to chapter 4, our text today, Paul the Apostle has been talking about the true purpose of the Old Testament law. Look at 3:24. This is very important. As we move into our text today, Paul has just been talking about the real purpose of the Old Testament. Look at 3:24. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. That's Galatians 3:24. And so what is Paul saying? He's saying, look, the Old Testament moral code, we call it the Ten Commandments, the law, the Ten Commandments, they're synonyms theologically. The law of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, illustrated that men, women, and children cannot obey the law perfectly. If you have transgressed the law in one point, you are guilty of the whole law. If you have ever had one thought that is in opposition to the law, not a deed, a thought, you have forever separated yourself from God's holy presence with no hope of regaining that status by yourself, with no hope. And so this is why, just as a very interesting footnote, people have always been frustrated with the Bible teacher who thunders forth the sinfulness of sin and the sinfulness of man. Forever, people have been upset with men who proclaim sin for what it is in the New Testament, New Covenant Church. Yet, we should not be upset. We should not be offended. We should not feel the pastor is overstepping his bounds when he preaches on the sinfulness of lawlessness and sin in the New Covenant. For this is the only way that people will ever grasp the remedy for their sin. The law, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, is like a punishment. It's like a whip, and it strikes your back, and it hurts. And it hurts to the point where you say, God, I can't stand myself anymore. I want to obey. I can't obey. I'm guilty. Give me relief. And this is when someone finally gets saved, but not until. This is why we proclaim sin and lawlessness, so that men would cry out for grace and mercy. This is the point of Galatians 3:24. And as we march now into chapter 4, Paul is continuing with this picture of children coming to age, the age of maturity. This is absolutely fascinating. If you've never studied this before, this is going to be delightful. There's a comparison, a contrast here between a Christian's life before Jesus Christ, and Paul uses the words children and servants to describe this group. In contrast, Paul speaks of Christians after being saved using the words adults and sons in juxtaposition to children and servants. Don't miss that. And so all of this is brilliant because it was so much a part of the culture of the Jews, the Romans, and the Greeks. It's not like that today. Children do not pass through formal stages today of development. We don't mark those stages today like they did in the ancient world. But in Paul's time, in all of the cultures of the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks, These children would go through these stages of life and they would be marked by tangible ceremonies that would be a stone of remembrance to the transition from childhood to adulthood, complete with legal ramifications. Let's begin right there in 4, 1 and 2. Look at all of that is just a little bit of a survey. Look at chapter 4, 1 and 2. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. James Boyce, Montgomery Boyce, had a big impact on my life as an early Christian. Died about a decade ago. I would listen to the Bible study hour every Sunday. He had an impact on me, my study, my preaching. And I'm going to commit homiletical suicide this morning, as I often do. Just as a footnote, I have no desire for you to get in the car after the service and say, that guy, boy, he can speak, he can preach, he's smooth and he's funny, and man, that guy's a gifted orator and he's got a good delivery. I don't care about any of it. I want you to leave the church and say, I understand that passage better than I did before I was there, and I've seen Christ in a way that is clearer than I did before I came into that church. That's what I want you to say, that the Lord Jesus was glorified. I want to try to do that by sharing the thoughts of James Boyce here. And I'll read an extended teaching section that he was giving on the difference between slaves and sons in the ancient world, and I quote. See if you can follow this. For me, this just added so much color and life to this passage, and I trust it will do this for you as well. If you've never listened to the Bible Study Hour, James Boyce, oneplace.com or wherever you want to search for that, in 2 seconds you can find that. That will edify your soul. Let me quote this morning. The English reader will miss the flavor of these verses unless he realizes that the moment of growing up was a very definite one in antiquity. It involved matters of great religious and legal importance. For instance, in Judaism, a boy passed from adolescence to manhood shortly after his 12th birthday, at which time he became a son of the law. In the Greek world, a minor came of age later, about 18. But there was the same emphasis on entering into full responsibility as an adult. At this age, at the festival of the Apaturia, the child passed from the care of his father to the care of the state to which he was now responsible. Continue quote. Under Roman law, there is also a time for coming of age of the son. But the age when this took place may not have been as fixed as it is often assumed, with the result that the father had discretion in setting the time of his son's maturity. If this is so, it leads one to think that Paul is referring primarily to the Roman custom, as he observed that a child is under guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. A Roman child became an adult at the sacred family festival known as the Liberalia, held annually on the 17th of March. At this time, the child was formally adopted by the father, as he acknowledged the son as an heir and received the toga virilis in place of the toga praetaxis, which he previously wore. This is the background, whether Jew, Greek, or Hebrew, for both of Paul's audiences. When the child was a minor, continue quote, in the eyes of the law, it is the word that Paul actually uses. His status was no different from that of a slave, even though he was the future owner of the vast estate. He could make no decisions, had no freedom. On the other hand, at the time set by his father, the child entered into responsibility and freedom. The application of the illustration is obvious as Paul applies it to the inferior condition of a person under law, both a minor and a slave, and the new freedom and responsibility that came to him in Christ. That's delightful teaching. That opens up this whole section. Let's go forward. Look at verse 3. And if you like outlines, I've just used a couple of P words to describe all of this. You could call this the problem. Look at verse 3. First, the principle of slaves and sons. Second, You have the problem. Look at verse 3. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, are you making the connection with me between verses 1 and 2 and verse 3? Look at that with me. Try to make that connection with me. Very important that you make the connection. You say, what's the connection? Before anyone in this room came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were children in bondage. Before a Christian is a son of God by faith, they're a child in bondage. You have to make that distinction with me. Before saving faith, all people are in bondage. If a man is not justified by faith in Christ, he's a child. All men are either slaves or sons. Back to verse 3. You say, I don't get it. Look at verse 3 with me. This will help you. Specifically, there are children held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Very important. You have to look at that phrase with me. They are children held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What are we talking about? Paul uses a very interesting phrase here. Stoicheia to cosmou. And if you study the word stoicheia, it's a fascinating word. It was the ancient word for the alphabet, the ABCs. Remember that? A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Remember that? And then you remember that part when it was elemento, P? And then I always thought elemento was one word. Did you do that too? Elemento, P? I don't know. That's just me. But I stopped there. That's all the entertainment you're going to get out of me. And that's all that you want out of me. Thank God. The first lesson, when you sit down as a beginning Greek student, they give you the Greek alphabet. And they put it in letters, and you have to say the letter, and there's a flashcard, and you have to be able to get it. And that's the very first thing. It's the ABCs. It's the stoicheia. And every language follows this principle. It's the great old word. It's a powerful word here. The word was also used, it came to mean the common humanistic teachings of man-made religion, including what? Traditions, taboos, prohibitions, ordinances, ceremonies, all of these many different oral stories that people would give. And this gives us insight by way of contrast. What are the ABCs? Let me just, so no one gets lost here. What are the ABCs today? What are the stoicheia today that people are held in bondage to? Well, in our country, the main stoicheia, the main alphabet, the ABCs, the elementary principles of false religion, in our country, I'm absolutely convinced of, after talking to, you know, you do this too, talking to unbelievers, unbelievers have an amazing common thread, a commonality. And you know what it is. Well, I'm a good person. If they don't know Christ, they're not born again by the Holy Spirit, they don't have the Word of God, the Gospel, to inform their darkened mind, the ABCs of false religion today boil down to this. I'm a good person. I'm better than that person. And I'm trying to do good deeds, and I'm not doing this. And I'm better than that person. And God's going to get me to heaven because I'm a good person. That's the elementary principles of the world that are prominent this morning. It's the idea of forsaking God's way of justification by faith alone and Christ alone versus following what's ever popular, the man-made rules, traditions of a culture. That's what Paul is referring to here. People are in bondage today to the ABCs of false religion that sinful men have invented. And again, the test of this is when you talk to someone who's not born again by faith, ask them what they think about religion. Well, good people get to heaven if there is a heaven. And it's very, very similar. They hold a common view. They're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world related to how they practice their religion. And every single person practices religion at some level. The simple way to understand this is that before faith in Christ, people try to invent their own stoichia, their own ABCs. And if you talk to people about truth, the gospel, the Bible, you will very quickly find out that my alphabet song is better than most people's ABC song they have for their religion. If you can believe that, but it's true. Look at verse 4. You could call this the plan. Let's go further. The plan. But God, in His grace, had a plan to overcome the stoichia of man. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. This season, during Advent, it's, again, I mentioned earlier, Christmas this year is on December 25th. But the date means absolutely nothing, as you know, and you've all studied this, and we don't even have to. I mean, most people, I mean, they do this whole long-winded, passionate digression about how irrelevant the day is, and they're right, but we don't even have to spend more than a couple sentences on this. The day December 24th or 25th in our country, I would agree it coincides with the old pagan festival of the shortest day of the year, the Bacchanalian feast, the shortest day of the year, and all those things became married at some level when Christianity became legitimized in ancient world in Europe. I agree. But the day means nothing. During this season, we celebrate verse 4. We celebrate this plan, the fullness of the time. God sent forth His Son. Look at the phrase in verse 4. For a long time I struggled understanding this. What is the fullness of the time referred to? This is God's perfect timing. Do you realize that God could have sent Christ into the world on YouTube or on Facebook or on Twitter or on CNN? I mean, they're right? He could have waited till today. When you have mass media and everyone's got a phone camera, and God could have waited until today, and you would have had all these videos of Jesus preaching and doing miracles. But God didn't do that. God understood in God's perfect timing when it was best to send Christ into the world of sin. Let me give you a little bit of the background. When the Lord Jesus came into the world, you have to understand it was Greek culture and Roman culture that dominated everything. And the Greeks were brilliant. They had this language that everyone spoke at some level. Rome had this tremendous, far-reaching authority to push forward the Pax Romana, the peace. Rome had the ability to connect people via the roads. Spiritual hunger at this time was heightened by a very intense and pervasive paganism, not to mention from the Greek word philosophical Platoism. You throw in the religious fervor of the Jews, who knew the Old Testament but rejected Christ in favor of the Pharisees. And you have all of these things working in conjunction. Not to mention, if you read about the period, morality. You think morality is at a low point today. That's our short-sighted view of history. Morality was at a historic low at the time of Christ, while spiritual hunger was growing. Warren Wiersbe was another really good Bible teacher I highly recommend. If you don't have a good layperson commentary, get that 2-volume Warren Wiersbe Set on the Whole Bible. It's helpful. If you come across a passage and you're not sure about the background, he gives a good layman's simplified survey of a lot of these passages. But he tells us, and I quote, "Historians tell us the Roman world was in great expectation, waiting for a deliverer at the time of Christ. The old religions were dying, old philosophies were empty, powerless to change men's lives. Strange new mystery religions were invading the empire. Religious bankruptcy and spiritual hunger were everywhere. God was preparing the world for the arrival of His Son," end quote. And so in the master plan of God, Jesus, our Lord, was sent into our world of time and space, and it was the perfect time. It was the perfect place. The perfect solution to our problem, which is sin. Let's go further. Look at 4:4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law. What does that mean? God sent forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-existent second person of the Trinity, as God incarnate, God in human form, as God clothed in humanity, yet fully God. This was a constant theme in the Gospel of John. I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. 11 times in John's Gospel, it makes the point that the Father sent the Son into the world. Verse 4, God sent forth his Son at just the right time, of course, but there's more. God sent forth his Son born of a woman. What does that mean? This is what theologians call a theanthropic emphasis. It's a fancy way of saying there's no better, clearer way of saying Jesus is fully God and fully man. Think about it with me. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Mary, he was born a real man. He was born a physical birth. Dare we say, without being irreverent or heretical, in some lesser sense, he was born like we were born. He had to be fully man so he could obey the law as our substitute and die as our substitute. He had to be a man so he could be our great high priest, sympathize with our weaknesses, in all points being tempted as we are, yet without sin. But in the statement, born of a woman, look at it, we learn he was fully God. And this is where the illustration breaks down when we try to compare his birth to our birth. Genesis 3:15, you have the promise, the Redeemer will come from the seed of the woman. Isaiah 7:14, virgin will be a child, bear a son, call his name Emmanuel. And so Jesus was born of a virgin, making his divine nature certain. What does that mean? He did not have the sin of Adam imputed to him like you do, like I do. He did not have a human father biologically. He was born of the Holy Spirit, born of a woman, so that his sacrifice would have infinite worth. Jesus was fully God, fully man. He was what Bible students, theologians call the theanthropos, the God-man, sent by God into the world at just the right time to do what only God can do. Look at verse 4, let's go further. He was born under the law. What does that mean? You very seldom hear anyone talking about this very important theological principle. Jesus was born under the law. What does that mean? When Christ came to earth, he needed to obey the law of God. He needed to keep the law of God. He needed to be obedient in relation to the moral demands of the Old Testament. Theologians will often say Jesus was obligated to obey the law. Very important. You say, I don't get it. Why would Jesus have to come to earth if he was fully God? Why would he have to obey the commandments? Why would he have to obey the law? Well, that's a great question. So that in his death, the iniquity of us all could be laid upon him. So that he could forgive sin, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that in his death, our sin could be imputed to him and his righteousness could be imputed to us. Just listen. We don't have time. I was going to have you turn. But Paul summarizes this in 5:19. For through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Speaking of Adam, sin being imputed to each of us. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments perfectly, in thought, word, and deed, Jesus perfectly fulfills the perfect spotless sacrifice that was typified in the unblemished lamb slain for the sins of Israel. Let's go further. Look at the purpose, verse 5. Look at the purpose with me, so that he might redeem those who were under the law. Jesus had to be born under the law so that he might redeem those who were under the law. If you're not familiar with the language of theology, think of it this way. Again, if you've sinned one time in thought, word, or deed, I'm not talking about killing someone literally. If you've ever hated, you're guilty. I'm not talking about committing adultery physically. I'm talking about one time a wrong thought. If you've ever coveted, if you've ever thought about taking something that's not your own, etc., etc. If you've ever told a lie, etc., you're guilty of the whole law. You're forever unable to meet the standard of perfection. Because Jesus met the standard of perfection, of holiness. He now has the ability, the authority, the price needed to buy you from the slavery status that is yours because of sin. Praise God. God sent Jesus to buy people back who are under the law. God sent Jesus to pay the price necessary for sin. And so the value of preaching on the sin of man, the lawlessness of man, the depravity of man, the wicked nature of man, comes out in verse 5. What does that mean? Until people see they can't keep the law, they have no passion, they have no love, they have no worship for the one who redeemed them from the law. Jesus redeemed us from the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. Look at that phrase with me at the end of verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5. Jesus redeemed us from the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. What is the definition of adoption? It's a very fascinating word. Latin, optare. It was the old word for taking someone, taking a child who's not your own biologically, into your family, giving him your name, your status, your family, and all the rights, privileges of inheritance. It's a fascinating word. Taking the offspring of another, bringing that one into your home, giving them your name and your status and your inheritance. Have you noticed with me, the adopted one has done nothing to deserve their new status. It's interesting, in my life, I honest to goodness, I'm thinking about the three or four people I've been closest to in my life as friends, quote-unquote, acquaintances from the old life, you know, back growing up, late teens, college, 20s. All my good friends were all adopted. Isn't that fascinating? I don't know, I just find that to be fascinating. And even as I've grown now into adulthood in the ministry, I've come across people as well who have been adopted. And I've always found the principle of adoption absolutely fascinating. The adopted one has done nothing to deserve their new status, their new name, their new inheritance. This is tremendous teaching from the lesser to the greater that we have missed, we have forgotten, we have erased from our pulpits. We forget, beloved, that when a child is born into the world, they're born into sin, they're born under the law, they're not born sons of God. They're not born sons of God. How does a sinner from birth, a child from birth, become a son of God? We don't have time, but 3:26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ, 3:26, becoming a Christian in a theologically accurate sense is about spiritual adoption, praise God. It's Ephesians 1:5. God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Again, quoting James Boyce, men were slaves either to the law as Jews or to the elemental spirits of the universe as Gentiles. Christ paid the price of their redemption and set them free. Moreover, it is through him that men have the adoption. I hope that sinks in. I hope that puts a Holy Spirit warm chill down your spine today. In a theologically accurate sense, the incarnation of Christ, the Lord Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem, it's about redemption. It's about spiritual adoption. You could not be a son of God today unless God adopted you into his spiritual family. We forget that. We're way too man-centered in our salvation theology. theology. We must be God-centered in our salvation theology. How does one know, as we come to conclusion, how does one know if they're an adopted son of God? Look at verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Romans 8:16, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we're children of God. Let's just close with the proof in verse 6. It is the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, that gives the adopted Son of God the assurance of salvation. It is the Holy Spirit of God that gives the believer in Jesus the intimate connection with God to be able to say, Abba, Father. It's the great old word. These young, very young, precious children who don't have their language and vocabulary yet, what do they do when they come by their father? You see it all the time in church. Daddy, Daddy, Papa, Papa. And then they jump up and they just use these wonderful old words, these great simplified words of affection and transparency and endearment and love. And they hold nothing back. If the Holy Spirit is doing the work of giving a believer the assurance of salvation and giving a believer this closeness with God, then we have the promise of verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It always worries me. It makes me fearful when professing Christians in the church don't seem to have a close, intimate, passionate relationship with God where they climb up into the arms of God every day and they say, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, I need you. This is what it means to be a Christian. The Holy Spirit alone can do that work. You have people that are not close to God. They don't have time with God alone, quiet time, prayer time. They don't have time of worship. They don't have time where they seek the presence of God and turn other things away. That's troubling. Because the Holy Spirit puts in the heart of the believer this desire to cry, Abba, Father, Daddy, Papa, I need you, I love you. The point of this is easy to miss. It's the contrast between a slave and a son. This is what the incarnation is about. Let's start with the term slave as we close. In every single church, in every single religious gathering, in every single town, in every single country, you have people, men and women, and they're slaves. They're slaves under the elementary principles. Religion, good works, philosophy, materialism, hedonism, you fill in the blank. They're slaves. A lot of people today in churches are just slaves of someone who's in authority, whether it's a cult or some weird church setting where one person has this weird authority and everyone listens to everything they say as if they're some type of prophet from God. And they're just slaves. They're not yet sons. And the fact that God sent forth His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who are under the law, that they would receive adoption as sons, for a lot of people that's never even sunk in yet. For some people in and out of church, they've never placed their personal faith in Christ alone, becoming a son of God. They're slaves. They're slaves. But for those of us today who are sons of God through faith in Christ, we cry, Abba, Father. We have intimate closeness with God that is unexplainable. And all the spiritual blessings of the heavenlies that belong to Christ, Christian, they belong to you. You are a co-heir with Christ through God. Let's pray. As we close, dear God, as we just in our weakness of teaching and preaching in our flesh, we can't even begin to uncover the depth of the incarnation. We can't begin to even touch the surface of what it means to be adopted into the family of God, and that Christ came fully God, fully man, that at one time we were held in bondage, and yet when the fullness of the time came, God, you sent forth Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, so that you might redeem those who are under the law, that we would receive adoption. Praise God. And now, God, as we profess Christ by faith, I pray for every single person here, either this day or someday in the future, that they would be able to cry out, by the Spirit, Abba Father, and they would have this relationship that's real and close and intimate and transparent. Dear God, that's literal. I pray for that. I pray for your precious ones, that the Word of God has edified them and strengthened them, and that as we march now into the Advent season, that we would again ponder anew the glory of Jesus. Therefore, we are no longer slaves, but sons. And if a son, an heir through God, we pray, we preach in Jesus' name.